All right, friends, take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're in the middle of this book. We're in the middle of a passage that we're working through, and we continue on today. 1 Timothy 2. We'll be reading from verse 8 when we get there. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Well, King Saul, many of you know King Saul, Old Testament, first earthly king of Israel. King Saul was an appointed, chosen man of God to lead Israel, to lead his people. He had all the credentials that one would expect from an earthly standpoint. He was strong, he was tall, he was ready, he came from good, noble lineage, the tribe of Benjamin, a wealthy family. King Saul was everything that you would expect. But again, he was God's chosen to be king, to rule, to fight for his people. And shortly after he is proclaimed king, he's anointed as king, he knows that he will be king, he gets instructions from Samuel. Samuel, of course, is the priest. John was talking about the priests. Samuel was one of the day. This is what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 10. Then go down, Saul, he's speaking to Saul, before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Very clear instructions, and they make sense. Saul is the king. He's going, he's doing the battle. He's leading. Samuel says, I'm coming, in 7 days, wait, I'm the priest, I will sacrifice. Very clear in God's design, very clear in God's plan. The instructions were evident. Well, Saul went out, had a battle with the Ammonites, did well as you would expect, defeats them, clearly asserting the fact that he's God's chosen and he's doing this thing well. But then Gilgal. Jonathan, of course, has done his job with the garrison of the Philistines with his 1,000 men, and Saul has his 2,000 men, and they wait. And they wait. And those Philistines there, as they gather for battle, hear word. Israel has struck through Jonathan. And this is what happens after that, as Saul and his company wait. Chapter 13, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for they were people hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. You imagine that scene? Oh, Saul and only 2,000, 30,000 chariots, all those horsemen, soldiers as vast as the sand and the seashore. You can imagine the terror of not only Israel, but maybe Saul. But as it goes in Israeli history and Israeli warfare, before you even enter into something like that, you want to call on the Lord. You want to make an offering to him. And of course, there were men, again, as John told us this morning, men designated for that from the tribe of Levi, priests. And remember what Samuel said, I'm coming, I am coming. Wait 7 days, I will be there. And then when I get there, I will do what? I will offer the sacrifice as I've been designed to do. The narrative continues. He waited, Saul, 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. Can you picture it? Saul, what is going on? We're going to get crushed. What do we do? So they scatter. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, at this point, you'd stop and say, yes, Saul, there's a man of action doing what needs to be done. You got 30,000, who knows how many more? Of course, that's a man of action, assertive. That's why he's King Saul. We would understand that, right? Have you been there? a situation, maybe not the way that God has outlined it or God's designed it, but from every other standpoint, it just makes sense, right? God, why would I wait? Even more, I can do this thing. I can do it. Saul, of course, could sacrifice. He could do that thing. One problem. It's not the way God designed it. It's not the way it should have been. And guess who shows up? And we're not crystal clear in the text, but the inference is that Samuel shows up right after he does that thing, still on the seventh day. A little bit of impatience. Samuel, for sure, right, will show up and say, "Whew, you saved my bacon there. I needed that done." No. No. What does he say? Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue.'" Really? Really? What? I mean, he's saving them. He's calling on the Lord. Yes, good. Yes, check. Yes, right. One problem, not the way God designed it. Samuel, don't you see the Philistines on the horizon? I mean, don't you see them, Samuel? Don't you understand that I had to sacrifice? And Samuel, while we're at it, where were you anyway? Yeah, I mean, keeping us waiting till the last minute. All understandable points from Saul, but ultimately missing the big point. What's the big point? Sacrificing is not Saul's thing to do. That's not the way God would have it, plain and simple. That was a role designed for another, the one that showed up to do the thing that he was designed to do, Samuel. God's instruction was clear: wait for me 7 days. 7 days. 7 days were not done yet. It was the priestly instruction in Exodus, of course. Garments, consecration. God made it clear, not just in one instruction, but in a whole Pentateuch. A whole law that I'm setting a certain people apart to do this thing. That's how important it is. Again, John mentioned Leviticus, that book. So many of us, we look at it and it can be a tough book. Why? Because it's outlining sacrifice. I love how John said it. It just seems it's over and over and over again, but there's one people from one tribe to do one thing. It wasn't Saul. It's not Benjamin, or the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul wanted to sidestep all of that because why? And mark it, friends, things didn't make sense to him. Have you been there? God says, has God really said, but listen, it doesn't make sense to me. That was a case with Saul, and from his standpoint, his desire, in his own eyes, it all made sense, and in fact, you could almost imagine the plan made perfect wisdom, perfect sense to him in his own eyes. But listen, not to God, the Creator God who had a plan, a design for kings and priests, and to what? To restrict them? To put them in harm's way? No, but to protect them. And Saul abandoned that protection when he stepped out of that design. And rather than save the kingdom, he lost it. Because he did it his way. And that was not only severe for Saul, but it was lasting for a certain other couple. We've seen do something similar, a certain man and woman we began to look at last week. Another that Paul is taking us to, another individual or individuals. And again, we began there last week as we began this passage in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. We're going to read it again to start our morning as we descend. And then as we've been saying, we've been working through this a little differently. We're starting at the end, but today we turn the corner and begin to work back through. But let's first just read the passage. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, both what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Of course, we commented last week, and maybe for some of you again this week, you hear a passage like that, and it's very difficult. It just continues to be difficult. And that's why we're endeavoring to take our time and slow it down. Remember, we said it deserves time. And we need to handle this with care. But hopefully foundation, some sense of foundation was laid last week as we looked at, remember, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because Paul is referring to something in those chapters that's relevant to here. And I agree, if we didn't know Genesis 1, 2, and 3, these verses would be very difficult. They would be. And they still are, even with that. But I mean, they would be almost unbearable. But we do have them, and remember last week we looked at that. Verse 13, so if you scan down, and again, remember we started at the end, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And we unpacked that statement and looked at that reality in Genesis 1 and 2. Paul rooting whatever he is saying here, whatever tough truth, rooting his instruction in what? Creation. In God's design. God is the architect, the author, the creator. Just like maybe some of you, you create and design something. It would be tough for you, wouldn't it, if someone came along and said, no, I think it should go this way. Maybe Thomas Edison had a few of those that wanted to come to him and say that. But that's just not the way that it works, especially when that creator is God. Creation at the beginning, and we went right back there last week, Genesis 1 and 2, remember, here's the key, before the fall, so this is the way God designed it, right back before the fall to the creation of the world and to the creation of you and I. So we started there in order to get the foundation before even attempting to move forward and understand this passage. Let's remember, let's just go over quickly the key points from last week so we keep tracking. Remember, we saw what first? That men and women were created by God, both of them, man and woman, equal, and then this mind-blowing truth, in the image of God. Man and woman equal in the image of God. Absolutely no inequality there. Equal worth, equal value. The amazing truth just reverberating from Genesis 1. Man and woman are equal. Two, that men and women are equal, gloriously equal, yet they're different. And remember, we talked about the fact that even just from something as simple as the physical, you look at a man and woman and they're different. Right on through to every other indicator, we understand that men and women are different. But even more, as we rooted in the text, what did it say? Adam created first, but then was alone, and God said, that's not good that man is alone, then creates secondly a woman. What did he call her? What vocation? She was called helper. Helper. Very clear from Genesis 2. And remember Adam's reaction when he saw the woman? Yes, someone I can now oppress. My slave, my lackey. No, this is good. But don't miss that, friends. Don't let civilizations and generations pollute the truth of the text. This is good. I think every husband in that room would say amen. It's good. It's good. Three, men and women are equal yet different, but note this, they complement each other. Remember that? Eve, not just a helper, but a helper fit for him. All before the fall, all Genesis 2, fit for him. Key design, like a hand in glove. They complement each other. He didn't create another man for the man. Created a woman out of man for the man. Lock and key, hand and glove. Woman created after man to help man, but we made the comment, remember, the order of being made says nothing to the worth. No less equal or worthy, man and woman esteemed equally. We must remember that. In fact, it's implied in the creation of the woman that it's more. Woman is absolutely necessary to the man. Don't miss that. It's not good. The God of all creation says it's not good for man to be alone. They need someone. stands to reason, men, those women around us, women that God has given to us, we need them. And I know for so many of you, we talked about this last week, you would say, amen, I need her. There's no inequality, no push down here. We need women because we lack something that only women can bring. They're our perfect complement. And I know hearing so many of the stories, even this past week, perfect complement emotionally, perfect complement spiritually, perfect complement, I mean, it goes on and on and on. What a joy it's been to hear that. You get it. Hand in glove. That's how you're supposed to be together. That's where it started, Genesis 1 and 2. And remember, we did all of that to answer our first question, how has God created us? Well, we have another one this morning as we continue through this text. It's our second question. How have we rebelled against him? How have we rebelled against him? Paul is saying something else other than creation. As we look in the text, which we're about to do, we'll see there's something more. Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 2. So for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's verse 13. Then look at this. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Last week you saw the creation of this first man and woman. We've talked about that. Adam formed first, then Eve, Genesis 1 and 2. What happens next? Created perfection. Implied in this that something has gone wrong. He talks about deception. He uses the word transgression. Something's happened. What's he talking about? Again, we need to take time to look at this. Remember, because if we want to understand what Paul is saying in those difficult verses above it, we need to understand what he's rooting it in. So again, we know, loved ones, I said we'd do this for these few weeks. We're going to go to the beginning again. One more chapter to look at there. So let's flip to Genesis 3 together. We can't miss this foundational chapter, especially when Paul references it here. Not just Genesis 1 and 2, but now 3. Right at the start, Genesis 3. But before we descend there, let's remind ourselves of how Genesis 2 ended. And it's bliss. Look at that last verse in chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's bliss, right? We know shame now, right? Just standing naked before someone and all that shame. That's all because of sin. And I mean, there's a whole theology behind that. We're not going to get into that today. But the point is the bliss of being not only who you are, right? The world wants you to be yourself, but I mean really being who you are, created in the image of God, standing before another. Bliss. Utopia. Whatever you want to call it, that's what it was. All is good. All is very good. And then look at this, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? A couple things to note in that opening verse. We have to look at them. First, a talking snake. Some of you are like, what is the deal with that? I mean, this is the reason why I don't go to the Bible. You got a talking snake. Really? And you base your life on that book? But it happens very rarely in Scripture where a spiritual being talks through an animal. Remember, our God is a supernatural God. In Numbers 22, God opens the mouth of, that's right, a donkey. And here is another one. He opens the mouth of this serpent, and it's the anti-God himself, Satan, talking to Eve. How do we know? You say, how are you just making it up? How do you know that? No. The back of the Bible, Revelation 12:9, tells us explicitly that this ancient serpent is the devil, Satan himself. So we verify the Bible with the Bible. Not what someone else would tell us. Sex is one. The talking snake is one. Secondly, this talking snake, Satan, is talking to someone. And note the opening words to Eve. Did God actually say? Did God really say? Loved ones, is it not true? You can take that statement. That statement has reverberated throughout time, has it not? Every time you hit something in Scripture, did God really say that? Did he? I mean, did he really? Did God actually say that? We've all been there. Did God really say? And it begs the question, it begs it. Was God unclear? Was he? Well, let's look up at chapter 2:16. Let's read that. Chapter 2:16. Let's see the command that Satan is referencing. And the Lord God commanded, interesting, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, it's amazing. Again, time is not our friend this morning to go through all the nuances of that one verse, what's called really the first law, the first command given. It is incredible. Look at it again with me, and let's try and look at this a little more closely. The Lord God commands the man one thing, but look at what he says. He doesn't say, this is what I'm commanding you, do not, right? Look at what he says, you may surely. And you know what's interesting about that word surely? In the Hebrew, it's a repeated word for emphasis. And it's just amazing when you see it. You may surely, you know how you can say it? You can't bring it all there. You may absolutely, certainly, positively, absolutely, in every way, surely eat of every tree of the garden. Friends, answer me something. What is not liberating about that? Look at the garden. Eat whenever you want. But feel the weight of that, friends, because we live in this, right? The forbidden fruit. We live as creatures that want forbidden fruit, don't we? God says, I've created a garden of Eden for you. Eat, please. I love you. Surely eat but one. And not just some wicked tyrant. Just this one. I'm going to test you. Look what he says. Don't eat of that tree. Why? Because you will surely die. No, not because you'll electrocute yourself. Not because it's got thorns. Because you will surely. And you know what's interesting? Look at that surely. Same emphasis. You will surely, absolutely, positively, unequivocally, you will die. Is that love or restriction? That's love. That's your God. But we like to pervert God's commands, don't we? We like to pervert them. And it started right here at the beginning. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say? Did he actually say? I mean, you look at that, and you would think Eve might say, okay, I need to clarify this. I need to get this straight in my mind. But note it, who received that direct instruction? Chapter 2:16, that's God talking to Adam. Even more, right? If I heard something from, let's say David told me something that Jim had said, right? I might want to get more clarification on it because I didn't hear it necessarily from Jim directly. So I might go back to David, and in this case, that's what you would expect. David, I just want to clarify one thing. You heard, right? Even more, I might go to Jim and say, is this true? Eve does none of those things. Doesn't go to Adam, doesn't clarify with her creator. Of course, this is a clarification point because Eve just continues. She doesn't check. She's engaged directly by the enemy. She's out on this unprotected limb, and she continues this lethal back and forth with Satan. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Good, she's got something there. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve's got it. You know that she understands something there because she says that first part. But then, friends, did you catch it? Where did she get that second part? Where did she get that from? Neither shall you touch it. Really, at this point, we would turn to Eve and say, did God really say that? Not to eat or not to touch of it? This is like, I mean, insert anything. I did this all the time when I was young. My parents would tell me, just one that comes to mind is the car. I'd wanted to take the car when I got my license. And they let me use the car a lot. Probably not a good idea, but they did. And that particular night, right, that stuff is happening, right? I could use the car all the time. And then at one time, my friend says, Jay, you coming out, blah, blah, whatever, right? Ask mom and dad, no, we need the car. It's a good reason, we need it. And my friend calls me up, you coming, Jay, what's going on? No, my friend said I could never take the car. It's just ridiculous. We do this all the time, don't we? We take the forbidden fruit, we take the one thing for our good, and what do? We pervert it, and we open it up to be this huge thing. Yeah, they said they could never. My parents, they just don't love me, don't want me to use the car. No. Do you see the perversion there? And don't we live that all the time? We want to amplify the one thing. That's what we do, friends. That's what we do all the time. And Eve is doing the same thing here. And we have to note this because now the perversion is on both ends. Not just Satan, but now Eve. He's got Eve there, and she's making stuff up. And we get it. Again, we've been there. And it just spirals out of control now. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows." And by the way, that verse is a direct opposite of what God said. You look at the construction of that, "You will not surely die." What did God say? "You will surely die." Satan, the curtain is pulled wide open now. He's like, "I've got her. I just now need to do the thing I do best," and that's straight out deceive. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Out of control. At this point, you'd be reading and thinking, poor Eve out there all alone with this devilish serpent, confusing her head. It's not fair. Well, you'd be wrong. Not because we don't feel for her. Listen, we all feel for Eve because we've all been there. But because she is not alone. More on that in a moment. It's not just her and the devil. This is some crafty, intense, and perverse temptation that Eve is facing. And in one sense, you can see what's coming a mile away. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she, you can just imagine, she's looking at that fruit too long. This is temptation, right? You're looking at it too long. It was a delight to the eyes. Now it's captivating, right? Now it's absolutely overwhelming her. And the tree, and here it is, was to be desired to make one wise. 1, 2, 3, knockout punch right there. Just lingering. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, note it, who was with her. And he ate. Friends, listen, we can guess at all the thoughts going on in Eve's head. And in one sense, people want to. What was she thinking when she was being tempted? And I mean, it's instructive and it can be helpful, right? Because we face temptation and we can be in situations where we're there far too long. Loved ones, you know what I'm talking about. You just get out of there. That nonsense that the deceiver's doing in your head, you got to get out of there. Stop looking at it. Don't do that thing. Get out. We understand that. And that's not the point here. Don't miss the obvious fact. Those are all inferences, guesses. Don't miss the obvious fact standing right beside her. Who was with her? Adam, her husband. And she calls to him in the next grove. She runs to give him some. No, he's right beside her. Look at it again. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, man, listen, we can say all we want about how Eve should have known and should have known better and should have done this and should have done that. But let's never forget what Paul reminds us of in 1 Timothy 2. Mark it. Eve was deceived. Eve was deceived. I mean, you want to talk about inequality between man and woman? I would rather be deceived than negligent. Adam was not deceived. That's very clear in the text. He was the head. He was the leader. He received the command. He knew better. And his wife just stood there having this death chat with the devil. And he just stands there and he does nothing. It's on par with, you got a captain in the army. He gets the commands from on high. And he's got his troop or his platoon, battalion, whatever. And you got one of them, is this private here, having this conversation with the enemy. Could you imagine that captain just standing there, just watching it, and they're going back and forth, and that enemy is twisting his head? You're like, well, that's a horrible illustration. It is, and you know why? Because it would never happen. But husbands, we do it all the time. Listen, deception is one thing. We've all been deceived, standing there feeling duped, feeling cheated. That's the worst feeling, isn't it? When you've been had, it feels horrible. But listen, deception is nothing compared to negligence. And that's inexcusable. And men, I think deep down, and again, as always, I am with you. We don't just feel the humiliation for our great-grandfather Adam. We feel the sting of our own negligence, don't we? Has it been true of us, watching our wives be swept away with something and we know it's wrong, we just know it, but we allow it. Why? Because they're passionate about it. Because they love it. Because it makes sense to them. Because I don't want to stand in their way. Yet men, myself included, don't lose the teaching in these chapters. Standing in their way is exactly what we're called to do when they are in danger. When they are in danger. Don't mishear me there. We want our wives to flourish. And we want to get out of their way in one sense. to let them do what God's gifted, anointed, designed them to do. But when the Mack truck is barreling down the lane, you get in their way. How many of you men would take a bullet for your wife? How many? And it's noble, isn't it? I would. I'd take a bullet for Carrie any day. But it's amazing how many of us men would die 1,000 deaths for our wives physically, but dodge just one spiritual bullet because it'll make an uncomfortable conversation. And that bullet comes, and it goes right to the heart. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let that sit. Look at it again. They knew they were naked. What happened to the bliss? The bliss of being naked together in perfect creation? Well, it's gone. The Mack truck hit. Damage done. Paradise lost. And worse, in that moment, remember what God promised would happen? They began to die. Death, and we're going to see that in a moment. That's the ultimate price for both deception and negligence. In fact, it's the only price for sin, death, what both attitudes were. Now, before we leave Genesis, for today anyway, let's look at two things in these verses that follow. We need to see this before we jump back to 1 Timothy. Just keep this in mind. Number one, look at verses 8 and 9. So this is immediately after. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You know, in one sense, you would think, right, this is, we naturally have an inclination to think, you do something, you pay the price for it. And it is true. It is true. You do it, it's on your hands. But friends, I want you to see something that's going on in these verses. Who did the thing? Who was it? Who points to this chapter and says, is the initial transgressor? Eve. Who does God go to? Adam. Adam. And men, listen again, as I hold on to you tight because I'm with you. If you needed any ammunition to not just stand there anymore and let your wives hurtle into spiritual error, understand the fact that you will answer for it. You will answer for it. And we need to see the gravity of this text this morning. God doesn't go to Eve and say, "What did you do?" Listen, and you know what the interesting part is? Before women get carried away, I know if I was you, I'd be like, "Oh yeah, great." But listen, he comes back round to her. So don't miss that. This is not, it's just on Adam. He will call her to account. But first and foremost, and in the most severe way, he seeks out Adam to answer for this sin. Because Adam, not only formed first, not only the complement to Eve, not only the one that is doing the initial thing in the ground, working, but the one who is responsible for that union as God designed it. Secondly, God calls out a curse. Flip ahead to 17. Don't worry, we're going to come back to some of those verses in between next week, especially with the curse. But we can look at one particular part of the curse this week, and that's what he says to Adam. At the end, verse 17. And to Adam he said, so just the context before I get in, this is now God, they've sinned, and God now comes to Adam. There's a bit of blame shifting. That's ugly, what you see in those verses. The woman you gave me, and it just gets messy. And then he starts to dole out the curse. This is the consequence. To the man at the end is Satan, the woman, and then he says this to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. He reminds him of what he told him. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's the death at the end. Remember how Adam was formed last week? Out of the dust. And God says, because of that, you will go back to that. No paradise in glory, eternal state, heaven, no, at this moment death has begun. That's the ultimate pain of the curse. Severe consequences, eternal consequences. You might say, for one sin, really? One sin. No, it's not just one sin. This is not just one transgression. Don't miss it. Loved ones, they didn't just break God's command, they broke his design. They broke his design. It's not the way the machine should work. And they broke it as an offense to him. This is not just one act of sin and a lapse of judgment. It's the same then, now. The punishment fits the crime. Not one little thing for a slap on the wrist. This says, no, God, no. I know hand and glove. I know lock and key. I know the perfect helper you've given me. I know all of those things. But I know better. I know better. And don't you begin to see that kind of attitude deserves more than a slap on the wrist. That's the Creator God. And this is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make in this difficult chapter. I hope you're seeing this. And let's go back there to 1 Timothy 2. This is the point. This is exactly what Paul is referencing. In fact, you can just imagine Paul is saying, look at the carnage in creation. If that one act that you think it is spiraled all of humanity into death, women of Ephesus, what are you doing? What are you doing? We'll look at that next week, but that's the context for what Paul is saying. And look at verse 14. As we close the end of this passage, and then look at that first verse. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, we just saw that. That was all in Genesis 3. And the verse sums up the key takeaways we saw. Eve was deceived, not Adam. Both sinned, beginning death. We saw the curse bringing pain. And you see that word, that they became transgressors. You might just think sin with that word, because you hear that a lot, don't you? Transgressions. And Paul could have used that word sin, but he didn't. He could have said they became sinners, but he didn't use that word. Loved ones, this is why we love God's word, because it's very intentional. He uses a word that is loaded with meaning. Transgressor. That word transgressor is actually a compound word in the Greek. Similar to we would say backyard. Two words put together to give a more specific meaning. That word in the Greek is parabasis. Para means beside, right? Parachurch organization, beside, parachute, beside you. Basis, we all know what basis means, right? Foundation, right? That's the basis. We'll put those two together. What did Eve do? She stepped beside the basis. You see that? He could have said they became sinners, but it's more than sin. They stepped beside the basis. They stepped out of the design. They said, I know better. I know better. You're up there, God. I'm down here, and I'm the one dealing with these circumstances. Like Saul did. Like we do. So Paul is saying, in essence, Eve became the one who went beside the basis. I mean, in one word, it sums up how she and how we rebel against God. We've ignored the basis. We go beside it. We deny it. We ignore it. We redefine it. Where this transgression was happening at the beginning, it's also happening right here in Ephesus, at the heart of the first century church. Remember the false teaching. We looked at that last week as well, and the weeks prior. The redefining of what God said. Remember that? No, salvation is by the law. No, no, Christ came to save the righteous. No. Stepping beside the basis to redefine it the way you want it. Same thing in Ephesus, same thing today. Loved ones, in Genesis 3, at the beginning, the target was the woman. The target was the woman. I mean, in one sense, if Satan, and we got every opportunity we have to slap down Satan, I mean, if he wanted to be courageous and a man, which he's not, he would have gone to Adam. But he sneaks in the back door, perverts the design God intended, and he goes to the woman. So like the deceiver. And here in Ephesus, these women still have targets on their backs, being lured into anything but God's design and plan for them. Now, before we look closer at what was happening to the women here, and again, we're going to look at that next week, Paul pauses for a moment with just one verse, and now we begin in 8. He pauses for this moment to address the ones that were formed first, the ones that he went to first, and the ones that would ultimately answer for what's going on here. The men, look at verse 8 with me as we are back in 1 Timothy. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I desire that in every place. Paul leaves no question about the scope. Remember the household of God in verse 15. Remember that these are to the churches, the gathering of the saints. Every place, another way to say that, he uses it in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, every place, every church, the corporate gathering of the saints. And what's desired, verse 8, the men should pray. And here is where, in one sense, Paul ties back. Remember those verses at the opening of this chapter? We talked about prayer. It's a tie there. Remember, he urged prayers and intercessions be made for all. Now he's addressing a particular group, and it's the men. The men. You see that word? We've looked at the universal sense of man with mankind, Adam, the Hebrew. But it's an amazing thing here in the language. That word is actually a specific male word. Normally in the Greek, when you say man, it's anthropos, right? Where we get anthropology from. That's not this word. This word, so that we're crystal clear, he's talking to you and I, men, is andros. It's man. That's what this word is. So in verse 8, let there be no distinction or no confusion. It's for men. And what's the point? You say, well, what's the point of that? Well, Paul is targeting a specific group because it's dire. And men, it's men like us. Only instead of Peterborough and Westmount, it's in Ephesus. But the application is for us, which we'll talk about in a moment. And he doesn't just give a long, drawn-out list. And in one sense, you look at the verses coming, and the women would say, we got four verses coming, and the men only have one? The men get actually half a verse. But listen, it's the gravity of what is in that verse. And women, don't be dismayed. We'll go there, and I pray your souls will be lifted next week. But men, we need to feel every ounce of what this is saying. Men should pray lifting holy hands. A short command, but I hope you saw it with an incredible amount of weight. Men should pray, yes, our need, the priority when we gather in the household of God, when we gather in every place, it's our priority, especially in this cursed environment that we live in. Prayer is not always the first thing that comes to mind, is it not, men? Right? I was sharing with the men this weekend as we were talking about this. Prayer, I know as a young Christian, is weakness. That's why more women pray. I was so wrong, so sinful. Prayer, I mean, that's something like it shows that you need someone. I'm a man, I'm getting on fine. The men were sharing with me, and it's great insight. You have prayer nights across the nation filled with who? Women. Women holding churches together. Women being faithful. Women going to the tomb when the men scattered. I love you, women, and I'm thankful for you. You have our backs and more. We drop the ball so often, don't we, men? Just pray. Pray. We should pray, and look at it. It's our duty, our responsibility, but things got much harder after the fall, men, isn't it? And work is hard. Our duty is hard. We ran from God after we sinned, and we're still running from him. And prayer only kicks in that 911 fashion. Does it not, men, sometimes? Sometimes? You get that diagnosis, you get that friend call you, you get that circumstance happen, and then you pick up the bat phone and say, God, where are you? This verse makes clear that we're to let prayer lead our lives, man. That's what godly leadership is all about. Are we men of prayer? And we lead others in prayer, and we do so in the church, in the household of God. One more comment, just note the action there. I love this. Hard for today's man, today's passive man. It's not passivity. It's not just standing like Adam was. It's do something. Men, pray. Pray with the weapon you've been given to lead God's church. Pray. Oh, and pray until you start praying. That's the weapon. Look at it. We lead in prayer. But note something more here. Men should pray lifting holy hands. A quick read of that. You'd say the focus is on the lifted hands, and indeed, that was the prayer posture of the day all throughout the Old Testament, right? We can go on and on. The outstretched hands, the image of the Old Testament saint with his hands outstretched. So we're sinning, right? If we're not lifting our hands in prayer, you'd say, Jason, look at that text. It says, lift your hands. Well, we've hit a key piece here, interpreting Scripture, and I know the time. If you just bear with me, this is so important, so important. We interpret the Bible literally. That's what we do. You say, well, there you go. We should lift holy hands, lift our hands, but through an understanding of the context, right? Men prayed then with outstretched hands. What do we do now? We fold our heads and we bow our heads. Why? Because that's what we do. It's a culturally understood norm. But are we still praying? Yes. The culture has changed, but prayer hasn't changed. You see this all the time. If the point was a physical command, what would the text say? Men should pray lifting hands. Is that what it says? No. It says men should pray lifting holy hands. The difference is all in one word, holy. It's the same thing in Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Are we disobeying when we do that? Some cultures still kiss, right? No, the point is not in the kiss. That's a cultural expression. But it's the principle behind it. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Matthew 5:40 says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Do we go to a verse like that and say, well, it doesn't make sense? How many of you men here have tunics? None of us, I hope, have tunics, right? We don't. But that's not the But you would understand, that's not the point of the text. The text is about generosity, how you respond to people. It's not about if you have a tunic, or you kiss, or you lift your hands. That's not the point of the text. I remember I was working at a job, this is years ago, and it was an organization to help illiterate people. And remember, I've joked with you about how, yes, I did. I used to use a typewriter at times and whatnot. Well, I was right on that cusp. My generation's the cusp where I did things on a typewriter and then on a computer. Well, I'm working at this literacy council, and one of the first things they do is they got to get you ready to deal with people who are illiterate. So they put on this video. And the whole video is not about literacy per se. It's how you deal with those people. But all throughout the video, you've got people sitting at typewriters. Right? And they're telling you, well, when you sit with them and you can insert the paper for them, because sometimes it may be more than illiteracy, and we laugh and laugh and laugh. But I didn't walk away from that saying, okay, clearly my boss has got it wrong because I don't have typewriters here. Do you understand what I'm saying? What's the point of the video? The point of the video is how you deal with the person who's illiterate in the same way. The point of the text is one word, holy. Friends, I beat that to death. I've gone over time for a reason. You're going to hear this argument if you haven't heard it already. What, are we supposed to run around giving each other a holy kiss? Do you interpret the Bible literally? No, you're going to hear that argument. And now you understand. That's not the point. And Paul does this all throughout the New Testament. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, the controversial head coverings passage. Do you know what the point of that passage is? Headship. You look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, you know what he talks about? The head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is a woman, and the head of Christ is God. And then he unpacks an illustration. That's the point of the text, and we quibble. And listen, I'm not, especially with our heritage, and it's not to get into whether you should cover your head or not. The point of the text, whatever you believe about 1 Corinthians 11, is headship, which was out of control in Corinth. And it's out of control today. Man, that's the point of the text. Holy hands, are we being holy? Men, if we're to lead in holiness, are we? Are we out front in our holiness? Are we leading this congregation in holiness? Coming with pure hands, unstained before God? Now listen to me, some of you would say, oh, here we go. I'm saved, and God understands me. Loved ones, you know me. Is that what we're talking about? I say amen with John, I say amen with these songs. We have salvation and we're saved. But our God is not in the business of tolerance with sin. That's not what we're talking about. Yes, God understands you in a sense, but he doesn't tolerate sin in men. He commands us to have holy hands. One other thing the men were commenting on this weekend, and it's true, the state of the church today, men just abdicating their roles left, right, and center, and even more, I would say to you, not paying any attention to how they show up on a Sunday morning. Not just about Sunday, but any kind of leading in holiness. Their families are falling apart. Listen, I'm a sinner too, and I wear many scars, but the point of this text is we strive for holiness. You love that scene in Chariots of Fire, right? Eric Little falls down, and right, even Hollywood gets this. You go up to Eric Little, what are you doing? Just stay on the ground, you fell. No, he gets up and he runs. And what does he do? He wins. No, I'm a sinner. God understands me. I sin. No. You are a sinner. God understands you, and you can get up and you can run. Praise God. Isn't that amazing? And that's the gospel. And if you're here today and you're still on the ground and you fall down and the world's beating you down, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't, man or woman. What you saw this morning is no dog and pony show. These are two souls that were lost and are now found. And when we interact with this man, and we've seen in our home with this son, you won't believe it. There is a God in heaven. And when you fall down, you can get up and you can run. And God doesn't cheer the fact that you fell down, but he comes with you, giving you the power to keep going. Loved ones, don't fall to the deceiver's evil lie that it's okay to sin. It's never okay to sin. Never okay to sin. But it's always, always right to get up and run for his glory. And loved ones, listen to me. Because you can. No other religion offers that. You get up today and you keep going because you can. Christ is in you. Oh, I know I've beat you over the head with that. But you know why? Because it changed my life. I've fallen down so many times, I've just lost count. But I stand here today with whatever this is, whatever that glorious woman is and those two boys are, it's not because of me. It's because of him. And he's given me and you something to keep going. And you don't stop. Taking up all my time, and I was going to close with David and talk about how David is the one that got it right. And I mean, there's so much more that I could say, but I pray that men, we've taken our licks for this morning, and I understand that. But so many of us would go to David. And you know the amazing thing as we close, and we'll close with this. Right after Samuel gives that indictment, right after it, he says, "But your kingdom shall not continue," and this is what the text says next. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Who is that man? David. David. You say, David, yes, he sinned, didn't he? He did sin. But the amazing thing when you get to that point in 2 Samuel 11, 12, he sins, catastrophic, things are never the same. But you know what? He never gives up. He just keeps going. He doesn't say, "Oh, God understands I'm a sinner." 2 times he's being pursued. 1 time, it's by this same King Saul. And God says to David, "You're going to be king. You're going to be king." He's being pursued by 3,000 men. And as God would have it, David's in this cave. And who comes in to relieve himself? Saul, right? And you say, "Well, why that extra detail?" Because that's the only reason why he'd be by himself in the cave. You tell me, providence? Walks in that cave, and there it is. And can you imagine David's like, "Here's the chance. I'm going to be king. Here's my chance. Saul is wicked. He's trying to kill me." Fast forward, number 2. He's in a tent, and he's got his military commander saying, "This is your chance." Who would believe that David comes in this tent? Peg him. We're done. You know what David's response is both times? "Who am I to touch the Lord's anointed?" Loved ones, wasn't everything perfect in his eyes? It's perfect. It made perfect sense. He anointed him. He said, "This is going to happen. Saul is wicked." He gave him the opportunity. It defies logic. But David says, "No. As long as he lives, he's God's. How dare I do it my way?" And I pray that's, Paul, I truly hear what you said this morning, and I pray it's true for you, and I pray it's true for my son as well. And you both will grow to be men obedient that we can look to and follow. Certainly my prayer, not just for my son, but for you too, to be David and have his heart. Because listen to me, the world needs it. We are leaderless. And I pray that's true for all of us men. The time has come to stand up, rise, and lead for God's glory. We are done with just standing aside, going beside the basis as spiritual bullets fly. Loved ones, let's rally together around the leadership of our God and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you so grateful at your convicting and precious text, God. Lord, it's just so rich with truth, and we just can't even begin. We only began today. We didn't, Lord, but you know, and God, I pray, God, that you would use this text for all of us and work in us as we strive to stay on the basis, as we strive to stay where you would have us, as we strive to get up and keep running, and as we strive, Lord, not to stray, to remain anchored in you. God, I beg you to do that for us, please. And I thank you so much that we can be together as a chapel family and now sing our hearts to you. You've given us breath and lungs to do so, and God, we now just sing to your glory because we love you and are so grateful for not only your salvation, but your perfect design for us. And we pray this now in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.